Am I supposed to use this? We all just have to stop and wait while I get wired up. That's a welcome sound. Shall we turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew? Thank you, by the way, so much for that lovely duet. This little fellowship of God's people just oozing with talent. It really is. Every time I come, you've got somebody else singing. I don't know whether you can't stand the one sang last time or what it is. Chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. Trust the Holy Spirit will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Rome's vast empire stretched all the way from the borders of Scotland to the banks of the Euphrates. They never did bother going into Scotland, by the way. Mr. McNeill's forebears were such a wild, barbarous crowd that they just built a wall across the north of England to keep them where they belonged. But there was the vast Roman Empire. They divided their many, many provinces into two kinds. There were what they called senatorial provinces, that is, provinces of the empire that were ruled by the Roman Senate. Now, for the most part, these were the settled areas which needed no continuing Roman military occupation. And then there were the imperial provinces. These were the less pacified areas of the Roman Empire, where at any moment it might require an army to go in and put down a rebellion. These provinces were under the direct control of the emperor. The little province of Judea was an imperial province. It was a province of the empire that the Caesars always found most difficult to rule, always having to send armies into Judea. They'd held the country already for about 90 years, ever since Pompey, the great Roman general, had conquered it. They'd tried governing it by a client king, King Herod. They'd sent out a prefect from Rome, trying to rule it directly from the very heart of the empire. Finally, Tiberius decided What they needed was a tough-minded man to run this troublesome but tiny province of the empire. The man he chose to send was Pontius Pilate. He'd already gained a reputation for himself as a tough commander. He'd helped quell a mutiny in the 12th Legion at one time, made a mark for himself. And so he sent him off to rule the little province of Judea in the name of the emperor. He distinguished himself for all the rest of time by signing the death warrant of God's beloved son after having given him a phony trial, a travesty of feigned Roman justice. I want us to think about this man, Pilate. And I want us to think particularly about that anguished question that was wrung from his lips after hours wrestling with the case of Christ. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? We need to note one or two things before we even start. In the first place, we can be quite sure that Pilate had a very good general knowledge of the facts. We can be quite sure that he kept himself informed about this mysterious teacher from Galilee, who for the past 3 years had been attracting enormous crowds all over the country. A movement that size didn't get ignored in the palace. This thing, says Paul to King Agrippa, this thing, my lord king, was not done in a corner. We can be quite sure that nothing happened in the provinces that wasn't reported in the palace. He had his spies out to collect and collate information about this Jesus of Nazareth. For the most part, I dare say, the reports he received were harmless enough. He just goes about doing good, they would say. He's got some extraordinary powers, but he just uses them for healing sick people and cleansing lepers, casting out demons. He's not the kind of a man we need to be worried about. He's more likely to help us than to hurt us. People who come to him seem to turn out better citizens, along with everything else. In fact, it says concerning Pilate that he knew. He knew it was for envy they had delivered him. He knew far more about Jesus and the Jews than the Jews gave him credit for. He had a good general knowledge of the facts. Not only so, but he personally investigated the claims of Christ. Not because he wanted to particularly, but because he had to. It was thrust upon him. There came a day in his experience when, like it or not, he had to make a decision concerning Christ. And so do we. I suppose most of us here this morning have a good general knowledge of the facts. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal, uncreated, self-existing, second person of the Godhead, creator of the universe, co-equal, co-eternal with his Father and with the Holy Spirit, second person of the Godhead. We know that he stepped out of eternity into time, that he was born in Bethlehem's barn, that he went through all the stages of growing up, truly man while retaining absolute deity. We know that he was virgin born, that he lived a spotless, stainless life. He could say, which one of you convinceth me of sin? Which one of you can put a finger on anything in my life? None of them could, although they tried hard enough. They had to tell lies about him in order to get him condemned. Didn't dare tell the truth about him. We know about his teaching, his parables, the Sermon on the Mount. We know about his miracles, how he demonstrated deity in humanity. We know about his death on Calvary's cross and about his burial in Joseph's tomb and his resurrection on the third day and his ascension back to heaven, seated today at the right hand of God in heaven, our great high priest, coming back one day to reign. We know all the general facts. I want you to see what Pilate did with all the facts that he had at his fingertips. That anguished cry, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? They didn't want to do anything with it, to tell the truth. But that was the one thing he couldn't do. Nothing. He had to do something. That's one thing you can't do this morning, is nothing. You're going to do something, one way or the other. As you pick up the story of Pilate from the four Gospels, you discover how he feared the claims of Christ. And then the Holy Spirit tells us how he fought the claims of Christ. And finally, he tells us how he faced the claims of Christ. Pilate seemed to realize that this was a watershed in his life, being face to face with Jesus. He feared. He feared. John tells us that. The Holy Spirit authenticates that. It says that Pilate was the yet more afraid. He was afraid of Jesus. He was afraid that Jesus was going to spoil his own particular lifestyle. Because that's exactly what he does. When a person honestly faces the claims of Christ and enthrones Jesus as Lord and Savior, changes the way he lives. You simply can't go on doing the same old things. You can't go on saying the same kind of things either. You can't go on being the same kind of person. And most people are very comfortable with what they are and afraid of the changes that Christ is going to bring. He feared the claims of Christ. He feared the invasion of the Lord Jesus into his personal life. Secular history tells us very little about Pontius Pilate. Philo and Josephus both tell us a little bit. We know that he was born in Spain, in Seville. We know that his ancestral roots, however, were up in the Apennine Mountains of Italy. We know that he had ancestry who were kings. We know that he had served in the Roman army in Germany. We know that he came from a fighting family. We know that he had very high connections in Rome. And we know that he had been appointed imperial viceroy of Judea by the emperor Tiberius, one of the most wicked, vile, disgusting old men ever to sit upon the throne of Rome. We know that Pilate was noted, even in the few scattered remarks we have about him from secular history, as being a coarse and a tactless and an obstinate person. A man who liked to have his own way, he was hot-tempered and truculent. That was Pilate, the person. Now he's face to face with Christ. We can't help but contrast in our minds the two men. There's Pilate in his bespangled vestments, all the glory and glitter and splendor of a Roman governor. There's Jesus in his blood-stained vestments. There's Pilate with all his Roman pride and arrogance. There's the Lord Jesus in all his holy humility. There's Pilate, fresh from the presence of a wicked old man, the reigning Caesar, a tyrant who would just as soon execute a man as exalt a man, and whose private life in his later years, Suetonius tells us, was so disgusting it couldn't even be talked about in a place like this. And here's the Lord Jesus, fresh from the presence of God. There's Pilate with his contemptuous indifference for the rag, tag and bobtail of Roman gods. There's Jesus, the uncreated Son of the living God. There's Pilate, the tough veteran of frontier barrack rooms, but all that goes on in a barrack room, as anyone who's been in the army knows, of brutality, dirty jokes, boredom, drinking. There's the Lord Jesus, gentle, compassionate, kind, good. You look from Pilate to Jesus. You look from Jesus back to Pilate. And you know at once, instinctively, as you read the record, who is really in control in that courtroom, whose judgment seat it really is. Pilate, with all the accoutrements of his office, surrounded by barbaric pomp, soldiers in polished steel, all the insignia, all the regalia of Roman imperial might. Jesus, a sight to behold. He'd been brutally beaten before the Jewish priests. He hadn't had a wink of sleep all night. His garments are blotched with blood. He's been manhandled and mauled by the mob and by the magistrates of Israel. But it's not Jesus who cuts the sorry figure in that judgment hall, it's Pilate. It's Pilate is the one who stands exposed when brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the ones who stand exposed when we are brought into his presence. He is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. We are petty and mean and sinful, unholy. And there he sat. He feared the claims of Christ. He feared the invasion of the Lord Jesus Christ into his personal life. As he sat there in the presence of this man, Christ Jesus, delivered to him by the mob, he was the one who felt guilty, not Jesus.
When you're brought into the presence of the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit brings you there, you're the one who will feel guilty, not him. He appeared the claims of Christ, as those claims encroached upon his personal life. He made the unwelcome discovery, not only that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to invade his personal life, but he was going to invade his private life. When Pilate came to Judea to take over the administration of that Roman province, something very extraordinary was connected with that event. He was allowed to bring his wife. Most times when Rome sent out her governors to distant provinces, they were not allowed to take their wives with them. Pilate was. It seems that when he was in Rome, he captured the affections of a Roman girl with some very high connections indeed. When he married her, Claudius Procula was in her late teens. Pilate was in his later 30s. Twice as old as she was. Her grandfather had been a very close friend of Caesar Augustus. In fact, on one occasion, her grandfather had saved the imperial Caesar's life. It was her grandfather who had actually stormed the palace in Egypt and captured Cleopatra, at least, that precipitated her suicide. He'd been given a royal welcome back at home for that. Claudia herself was the daughter of the third wife of the reigning emperor Tiberius. So she was the granddaughter of the Caesar. No wonder he was allowed to take his wife with him to Judea. When he went, she was in Jerusalem, not far from the judgment hall, when Pilate was sitting upon his throne, facing the claims of Christ. And all of a sudden he receives a message. The message is from his wife. And she said, be careful. Be careful. Don't tamper with him. Leave him alone. He is a just man. There's nothing wrong with him. Leave him alone. I've had nightmares all day because of him. Don't mess with him. Set him free. Pilate made the unwelcome discovery that the Lord Jesus already invaded his private life. And without ever leaving the judgment chamber, had reached out and brought his wife under conviction as to who he really was. But Pilate already had a convert at home. That's often the way it is, isn't it? We find that the Lord Jesus invades our private life, and sometimes a wife gets saved before her husband, sometimes the husband never gets saved, sometimes the husband gets saved before the wife, and sometimes the wife never gets saved, sometimes a boy or a girl in the family gets saved before mom and dad, and sometimes the mom and dad never get saved. But the Lord Jesus has a way of doing that. And facing you with the fact that he's already won a convert in your home. That's to make it much more personal than it was before. He feared the claims of Christ. He feared the invasion of the Lord Jesus Christ into his personal life. He feared the invasion of the Lord Jesus into his private life. and he feared the invasion of the Lord Jesus into his professional life. He'd only been procurator of Judea 4 years when he was confronted with the case of Jesus of Nazareth. He'd already earned the active dislike of the Jews. He had deliberately planted the Roman ensign in a public place in Jerusalem. The Jews regarded the thing as idolatrous and demanded that it be taken down. He refused to take it down. And in the end, he was forced. He'd already raided the temple funds. He decided to build an aqueduct into the city of Jerusalem, a very worthwhile project, but in order to pay for it, he raided the temple treasury. Infuriated the Jews. He had installed the votive shields of the army in the Herodian palace that glowered right down upon one of the temple courts, and the Jews had demanded that he take the offensive things away. He had refused. They had gone to Caesar. And Caesar had said, take it down. He discovered what power and influence the Jews had. They could wield influence in very high places indeed. So he stood there, you see, half inclined to listen to his wife and take sides with Jesus, when he heard the Jews shouting, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. He was afraid of the Jews because he'd already had one or two brushes with them, and twice higher authority had sided with the Jews against him. If you let this man go, they said, you are not Caesar's friend. If there was one thing Pilate wanted more than anything else, it was to be Caesar's friend. He owed everything to Tiberius. One word to the emperor that he had sided with a man who claimed to be a king. Who knows what would happen? That suspicious old tyrant was just as likely to have his head. And as Pilate sat there that day, realized that the issue had now become not only an invasion of his personal life and his private life, but of his professional life, because now it was a question of his career or Christ. And there was no middle ground. Absolutely not. He either had to decide for Christ or against him. And if he decided for Christ, he could lose his job. And if he decided against Christ, he'd become a traitor to Roman justice. Because he knew there was nothing wrong with his family. He said, I find no fault in him at all. Period. Many a man refuses to accept the claims of Christ in his life because he knows perfectly well that if he becomes a Christian, the Lord Jesus is going to change the way he does business. I was in the business world for many years before I went into the preaching business. I worked in a large British bank. I worked for a large Canadian bank. I worked as an accountant for a lumber company for a number of years. I know what the business world is like. And I know perfectly well that when a man becomes a Christian, there are some things that as a non-Christian he will do. It may bother his conscience, but he's not going to let it stand in the way of his career. When he becomes a Christian, he can't do those things anymore. I had a bank manager on one occasion. I'd just been transferred to the branch. I hadn't been on the premises more than an hour before he told me that they were having a party that night for the fellow whose place I was taking in the home of one of their very best customers. And I was expected to go. And he said to me, you drink, of course, don't you, Phillips? I said, no, sir, I don't. And he never liked me from that day on. Did everything he could to make my life a misery. Because I wouldn't drink at his party. There are lots of things you can't do when you become a Christian that you did before you were a Christian. Never bothered you. You can't do it anymore when you're going to have a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you lose your job over it. Matter of fact, that's exactly what happened to me. I eventually left the Bank of Montreal altogether. However, the Lord always makes it up to you. I wouldn't want to go back to that life or anything. And so Pilate heard the claims of Christ. He recognized that Christ was going to invade his personal life and his private life and his professional life. And he didn't want that total invasion of his life by the Lord Jesus Christ. It meant too many changes in his behavior. And so he fought the claims of Christ. It's most instructive as you read the gospel record to see the ways that Pilate tried to get off the hook. He knew he was hooked. He knew he had to make a decision. He didn't want to make a decision. He knew what was the right thing to do. He didn't want to do the right thing. And he didn't want to do the wrong thing either. You'd rather do nothing, but you can't be neutral. Not when you're face to face with Christ, the Son of the living God, who stepped out of eternity into time, who bore your sins in his own body on the tree, and who lives forever in the power of an endless life. There's no way you can be neutral. No way. First of all, he tried to deflect the issue. He sent him to Herod. He suddenly recalled that this man Jesus, who he was trying, was from Galilee. Of course, marvelous. I'm procurator of Judea. Herod is tetrarch of Galilee. That's his problem, not mine. Let him decide. He sent him to Herod. Oh, I said, good, I got rid of him. I got rid of him. Within a half an hour, he was back. Herod had mocked him, crowned him with thorns, and put a purple robe on him, sent him back to Pilate. He said, thanks very much, but no thanks. You deal with it. You see, Pilate hoped that Herod would decide for him. But Herod wouldn't do it. Nobody can decide for you. What you do with Jesus is up to you, not up to somebody else, up to you. No use thinking somebody else can make that decision for you. That's your decision. He tried to deflect the issue. Then he tried to dismiss the issue. He said to the Jews, you've got a law. Take him and judge him according to your law. He said, in other words, yeah, this is a religious issue, and I'm not really interested in religious issues. You religious people get on with it. Leave me out of it. I'm not interested in religion. This is a religious matter. Well, you can't get off the hook that way. Perfectly true. That's the way the world looks at things. It is a religious issue. It's far more than that. It's an issue that will touch every area of your life, not just a religious issue. It's a social issue. It's a moral issue. It's a personal issue. It's going to change your beliefs and your behavior, your very being. And it's no use just pretending you're not interested because it's a religious issue. God won't accept that as an excuse. You have to be interested in it, whether you like it or not, or face the consequences by and by. So he tried to dismiss the issue. Then he tried to discuss the issue. And you read the narrative. He keeps on going in and coming out and going in and coming out. He keeps on going back, trying to talk to Jesus, and Jesus won't say anything to him. Nothing. He said, don't you know? Don't you know I've got power to crucify you?
ought to set you free. Why don't you say something to me?
Jesus said, you don't have any power over me at all. Besides, there's nothing to discuss. You're either going to do what's right or what's wrong. And you know it as well as I do. There's nothing to discuss. There's no use trying to get into an argument over religion when it comes down to the issue of whether or not you'll accept Christ, because that's totally irrelevant and quite beside the point. It doesn't make any difference. You know, I've talked to people, and as soon as you get them down face to face with the issue, they say, well, where did Cain get his wife? What on earth's that got to do with it? Or they say, are the heathen lost? That's not the question. The question is whether you're lost. And he's a heathen to God. He won't make any mistakes. But you might. Try to discuss the issue. Then he tried to distract the issue. He brought on Barabbas, and he thought that if he set Barabbas, who was a thief and a robber, and he spent a couple of weeks in a Roman prison, he was anything but nice to look at. And then the Lord Jesus standing here, an object of great pity, surely, with his bruised and battered face. And everybody knew Jesus had gone around doing good and healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out evil spirits, and Barabbas had been a bird. Pilate thought, I'll get the crowd to decide. Maybe if the crowd decides, that'll make it easy for me to decide. Maybe they'll choose Jesus. They chose the Barabbas. The crowd always will. If you're waiting for your particular crowd to choose Christ so that it'll be easy for you to choose Christ, you can forget it. They won't do that. And then he scourged him. He says, I'll chastise him and let him go. I'll chastise him, that would please the crowd. I'll let him go, that would please Christ. What kind of a compromise was that? When he already said that there was no fault in it at all. To chastise him. When he hadn't done anything wrong and he knew it. That didn't work either. And then he tried to disown the issue. He said, bring me a bowl of water. And he washed his hands in the water, went through a little ceremony. He said, I'm clean of the blood of this man. You do what you like. I've washed my hands of the whole affair. In fact, that's where that expression comes from. There wasn't any water on this planet that could wash the blood of Jesus off the hands of Pilate. There's no religious ceremony that you can ever go through that can make you clean and fit for the presence of God if you reject the claims of Christ. He feared the claims of Christ, feared the invasion of the Lord Jesus into his personal life and his private life and his professional life, and he fought the claims of Christ, took a nail. He fought them. He fought them. He did his best not to make a decision. He did everything he could think of to get off the hook. And last of all, he faced the claims of Christ. Not because he wanted to, but because he had to. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Sign the death warrant. And walked away. You see, he was either going to crucify him or crown him. Absolutely no middle ground. Crucify him or crown him. There's no middle ground. This morning, whoever you are, if you have never accepted Christ, you're face to face with the claims of Christ. He claims to be the Son of God who loved you enough to die for you on Calvary's cross. He lives in the power of an endless life. He's coming back to judge the quick and the dead, and you've got to do something with him, because one day he's going to do something with you. And there's no way you can get away from it. You're going to do something with him this morning. You're going to accept him or you're going to walk out rejecting him. What Pilate did, he signed the death warrant of the Lord Jesus. He went out and made friends with Herod. Man who just mocked the Son of God. Wonder what he said to his wife when he got home. I wonder what he said when the Roman centurion came in a little while later and said, "He's dead, sir." Dead? How can he be dead? They hang on the cross for 3 or 4 days. How can he be dead? He's dead, sir. What's more, he was the Son of God. I wonder what he said. I wonder what he said 3 days later when Jesus rose from the dead. And all Jerusalem was talking about it. I wonder what he said when the watch came running and said, "The stone! Rolled away from the door. They've broken your seal." Why didn't he arrest the disciples? He didn't dare. He knew perfectly well that Jesus was alive from the dead. I wonder what he thought. I wonder what he thought 6 years later when, having chosen to be Caesar's friend, he was summoned to Rome to answer for his crimes and dismissed from his office and banished to some remote part of the empire. Wonder what he said about that. I wonder what he's going to say to Jesus in a coming day when he stands at the great white throne of God. The Lord Jesus looks at him. He says, "Do you remember me? Do you remember me? You could have crowned me, but you crucified me. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day, your heart will be asking, what will he do with me?" Let's sing just one verse of a hymn. 124. And this would be your opportunity as you sit there in your seat, just between you and him, your heart exposed to the all-seeing eye of the Holy Spirit, to make your decision for Christ. 124, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn crown brow. Lead me to Calvary." 124, just the first verse. "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy own throned brow. Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary." Our Father, we do pray that indeed may be the heart's prayer of all of us this morning in this place, face to face with the claims of Christ, realizing that there's no middle ground. We must crown him or crucify him. Crucify to ourselves the Son of God afresh. Put him to an open shame.
may we crown him Lord and Savior of our lives, we pray.